Seems to me from the news this week that some people don't understand what the poppy that we wear on Remembrance Day is supposed to mean. I've heard a number of people say, well, I wear my poppy for this reason. And I think, hang on a minute, that's not what I always understood the poppy to mean. And you maybe, if you're into sport, realise that there's been a bit of a backwards and forwards between FIFA and the English team with respect to last night's game and whether England would be allowed to wear the poppy or not, because arguably it was a political symbol. Well, I checked to get my facts straight over the last few days, and I read this on the Royal British Legion website. The Royal British Legion is the nation's custodian of remembrance, ensuring that people remember those who have given their lives for the freedom we enjoy today. The poppy has become the symbol of remembrance, worn during the weeks leading to Remembrance Sunday and Armistice Day. The poppy is a symbol of remembrance of those who have given their lives that we may be free. That is the intention, at least. And we have learnt so far in John's Gospel about signs and symbols, about the fact that Jesus knows us and that we need a radical change. That's what he has been speaking of, what John has been recording. A change that John has pointed out in the way we worship, as we heard 2 weeks ago, in the faith that we have last week. And having told us these things, John sets down for us an example of somebody who had misunderstood what was going on. There will be, in fact, a few examples coming our way in the Gospel of John. Today we read of Nicodemus. In the weeks ahead we will read of the woman at Samaria and the official, and we will find similar examples of people misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. It's really interesting to look at John's Gospel as a whole. You see many of these misunderstandings. Indeed, John's Gospel has more misunderstandings in it than any other gospel, indeed, than most of the synoptic gospels put together. The balance is fairly well stacked. John versus the rest, and he has many misunderstandings. Now, perhaps that's because John was writing much later on than we think the synoptics were written, and perhaps more misunderstandings had come to light, and people had questioned things. And John, as he's writing, wants to make sure that people do understand. That would be a perfectly acceptable and understandable reason. But I think it's just because God knows that as human beings we're frail and fallen and we misunderstand so often, don't we? And the misunderstandings we'll come across are relevant to us today. And we need to listen. And I hope we will learn. And John starts with the prime example. He starts at the top. He starts with the person who really shouldn't misunderstand. Nicodemus had everything going for him. He is one of the ruling council, didn't we read? That makes him a member of the Sanhedrin. Trained, disciplined, he has a fine mind. He is, some translations say, the distinguished teacher of Israel, suggesting actually he's not just in the Sanhedrin, but he is towards the top of the Sanhedrin. One translation translates that later verse, verse 10, not just as you are Israel's teacher, but you are Israel's master, suggesting that he has rank and status within the Sanhedrin. Today it would be a professor of theology at perhaps Oxford or Cambridge or one of the big American universities. The high-flying young bishop who's rising through the ranks of the established church, and whether or not we agree with him, we respect him, because he is a gracious man and an intelligent man. That's the sort of person we're thinking about in Nicodemus. I've been reading a book recently which suggests that the great mind, Stephen Hawking, in his recent writings, has made mistakes. It's very interesting because so many people listen simply to somebody who has reached the heights. And Stephen Hawking has done great work, don't hear me say anything else, but not everything he has done is perfect and right, and this other book makes that case. Surely the man on the street can trust Nicodemus. Surely you and I can trust Stephen Hawking today. That is the challenge of this passage. No, perhaps we can't. perhaps they have misunderstood. The bottom line of this passage is there's one voice we can understand, one voice we can trust, one voice we must turn to entirely, absolutely, and all the time, and that is Jesus Christ, and how he is recorded for us, and how we hear him and hear him only in the passages of Scripture. There's a challenge of this passage. Right at the beginning, Nicodemus, the distinguished teacher of Israel, or Christ, who will you listen to? What a challenge. What a misunderstanding is shown to us by John. We have many false prophets today, not just professors of theology at Oxford and Cambridge, rising stars in the episcopate. We have columnists in our papers. We listen to DJs and agony aunts on the radio and the TV. We really must make sure we bring these voices under the voice of Scripture. We must have our Bibles open, which is why I say to you every time we preach, or at least I hope I say it to you every time we preach, please have the Word open in front of you. I may make a mistake. Read for yourself. And if you can't see what I'm saying, don't go home until you've asked me. And we may not solve it today. We may have to make an appointment to see each other in the week. But don't go home until you've solved it. I'm not perfect, but God's Word is, and we should understand it together. The Bible itself says that each must be convinced in his own mind. And it's my goal as I speak to you this morning that you would be convinced, not by my words, but by the Holy Spirit, that what Scripture is saying is clear. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee who should be able to understand, has everything going for him, but he doesn't. He misunderstands. So let us see how Jesus deals with him. And can I encourage you to apply this to yourself? I am applying it to myself because I misunderstand. We all misunderstand. So come with me to the first three verses of chapter 3. I don't know if you pick up the nuance here, but I have to be honest, Jesus is rather abrupt. He cuts in on Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night, we're told, which suggests one of two things. The common suggestion is it's because he didn't want to let the rest of the Sanhedrin know that he was coming to see Jesus. That's quite plausible. It may be a device of John's to help us understand that the Pharisees, because this is one of the first times we meet them, the Pharisees are the baddies. Often the baddies turn up at night rather than during the day. Perhaps Nicodemus is ahead of his colleagues in the Sanhedrin. He's been debating with them, and he says, well, we must go and listen to this Jesus. Find out what he's really talking about. You remember what Gamaliel said later on. If it's of God, you'll be fighting against God. If it's of man, it will come to nothing. Maybe Nicodemus is there already. And in John's Gospel, this is the first contact between a Pharisee and Jesus. And actually, it's quite positive on Nicodemus's part. The opening title he uses, Rabbi, would be used by him not as glibly, but for one of the Sanhedrin, the master of Israel, to say rabbi to someone else is very, very honouring, very exalting, very much recognising that Christ has something to say. Certainly far more respectful than the way it was used by the disciples, as they're called. You know, these fishermen, well, a fisherman's going to call just about anybody. Forgive me, I'm not trying to be rude to fishermen, but the picture is the fisherman is going to call just about anybody who can teach him rabbi. But here is the master of Israel saying to this man, you're my teacher, you're better than me, you have something to teach me. Nicodemus then says, we know that you're a teacher from God. Wow, you should be blown away by this statement. This is massive. If you have ever doubted that Jesus Christ is from God, indeed is God himself, then listen here to what the Sanhedrin said right at the beginning of Christ's ministry, before they came into opposition, before they knew the message, and before they started to think we're going to lose political clout. God's people who are looking for God's Messiah, who are spending every day negotiating the word, debating the word, trying to understand what God is doing, praying, being in the temple. What do they say of Jesus? You're from God. Hear that testimony. Before they were corrupted by politics and swayed away, hear them say, Jesus Christ is from God. It's It's more than a statement. It's more than a compliment. It's a statement of utmost authority and import. Later on, the Pharisees would become less honest, more worried, and they would fight against Jesus. They wouldn't like the message. They wouldn't like his interpretation of Scripture. But right here at the beginning, they recognized who he was. And so should you today. Do you accept this? Do you understand this? Is this your view of Jesus Christ today? I think first impressions are so important, aren't they? But first impressions can be wrong. First impressions built on Jesus Christ from other members of the Christian community sometimes are wrong because we're fallen and we make mistakes. But listen to this first feedback from the Sanhedrin's discussion. Nicodemus is there. He's debated it with his friends, the educated people of the day. He says, "Jesus, you are from God. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise." I believe that assessment was absolute and accurate, and I would encourage you to believe it too. Amazingly, though, having said all that, we'll never know what Nicodemus wanted to ask. We don't know. We've got no record. We have a couple of ideas, but we do not know what he wanted to ask because Jesus cut across him. Jesus knew what was in his heart. Perhaps he answered the question without us knowing. It may be true. But Jesus has an agenda. Jesus knew and he decided that he was going to go with his own agenda, not with Nicodemus's. So while it's surprising, given that Jesus Christ knows what's in Nicodemus's heart, it's not rude. Christ knows that he must deal with this issue. It's the most important. I wonder if Nicodemus would have asked the questions the Pharisees later got to asking. They're recorded in Mark's Gospel for us. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's chapter 10 and verse 17 of Mark. Or which commandment is the most important? Chapter 10 and verse 28. These are the questions they came back to him with. We'll never know. We'll never know. But Jesus Christ knew what Nicodemus needed to hear. He knew he needed to hear about how he can see the kingdom of God. It's a related subject, but it's Jesus' subject. He's setting the agenda in this conversation. And that's something we must remember to let him do in our misunderstandings. When life gets confusing, allow Jesus to set the agenda. Don't always pursue yours. If he challenges you to put your issue on the back burner, go with him. It is the easier way, and it leads to the right answers. In fact, Jesus speaks very forcefully. You remember, I think I said last time or a time or two ago, that we read here what the NIV translates as, "I tell you the truth." It's Jesus starting his sentence, "Amen, amen." It is a powerful statement. It may even be a real phrase that John records for us. I don't know whether these things move you or not. I remember going to the British Museum and seeing the plate and the guy saying, "Nehemiah may have held that plate." That moves me. It may well be that John is recording for us one of those familiar sayings of Jesus. Just the mannerisms that he had as a man on the earth, "Amen, amen," was something he said. For what it's worth, that moves me. I hope it encourages you. And then he says the negative first. In the Greek, "Unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is powerful, radical stuff. Jesus has cut across Nicodemus and he's given him something to think about. Unless a man is born again, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To be born is about the most radical thing that happens to you or I, isn't it? Let's be honest, in 9 months we go from being a figment of someone's imagination to being fully formed, able to breathe, think and learn as a human being. That's a pretty spectacular process, isn't it? To be born again is a similarly spectacular process, a similarly amazing change. We go from being sinner to saint. We go from heading to hell to heading for heaven. It's one or the other. It's an absolute change. And Jesus is challenging Nicodemus. You have to have another awesome, complete transformation. And you have to hand it to Nicodemus. I'm not sure I could have come back with anything at that point, because the power of what's happened, to be cut across with your question, I would have, well, I mean, potentially Nicodemus does really lose it, but at least he follows the line of reasoning and he comes back with an answer. It's not a terribly great answer, but he does continue the conversation with Jesus. I couldn't have handled the speed of change. I think I might have been well and truly on the back foot, but he comes back with a question. He comes back with a challenge, really, but he's understood it only at face value, only literally. He's confused by this idea of rebirth. He doesn't understand how it can happen. Well, logically, we can't be born again, humanly speaking, can we? So what's going through his mind seems to be, well, I thought you got into the kingdom of God like this, not by being born again. I thought you got into the kingdom of God, like any good Pharisee, by being a Jew, by keeping the law, by being born into the people. Nothing else is required. I mean, the Pharisees, we know, stood apart from John's baptism. John called for a radical change, a confession, repentance. And they stood apart from that, we know, from Luke chapter 7. So this is alien to Nicodemus. I can't cope with this, he says. It can't be spiritual, but maybe it's literal. Now, it can't be literal either. So he answers with this strange literal interpretation. And once again, Jesus presses on with his agenda. We're coming now to verses 5 to 8. On this occasion, Jesus passes over Nicodemus's apparent ignorance or foolishness. He won't later on. But for now, he explains and expands on what it means to be born again or to be born from above. And as he does in these verses, he deliberately starts speaking to everyone who's there. There is a marked change in the passage at this point, from speaking one-to-one with Nicodemus to speaking to everybody who is here. The Greek changes in the plural. John remembers that at this point, it wasn't an independent one-on-one conversation. Jesus welcomes everybody into the conversation. We don't know how he did it, but he does. Did he indicate to them? Did he step back and raise his voice? We don't know. Given it's night time, the likelihood is that the disciples are with Jesus, the immediate group. It's unlikely anybody else is there, but Jesus now reaches out to the whole group and explains in more detail, you must be born again. Remember what we were saying last week about weak and little faith and the change. Obviously, Jesus felt the disciples needed to hear this as well. I wonder if you need to hear it as well today. And Jesus says very clearly, there is a spiritual dimension to life. A spiritual dimension to life, and only our spiritual parent can give birth to us spiritually. We're all born in the flesh, we're all human, we're all alike, but some we're told, and notice it's impossible for you or I to work out who they are, some we're told are also born of the Spirit, our spiritual father. The stress here is not on how that might be or what it results in, but in the desperate need that everybody has to not just be born as a human, but to be born again of their spiritual father. Are you beginning to see the progression in Jesus dealing with Nicodemus? He cuts across him and says, you need something spiritual as well. You need to be spiritually born as well. He's taken another step as he's drawing Nicodemus on, and he's teaching the disciples as well. And because this is the week that we have remembrance, I've made a point of watching a couple of programmes about the Second World War. I try and do this every year to remind me, because I have no personal memory of what war was like. And I was intrigued by a suggestion in a programme about the Dambusters raid that the planes were affected by something called nocturnal jet streams, okay, particular type of localized wind which was just unheard of back then. And it's beginning to be understood today. Apparently, after a warm day and when there's a cold night, so spring or autumn, you can get strong localized winds from anything at 100 feet in the air to 1,000 feet in the air, strong enough to throw planes off course and to carry them away. And in the case, I understand, of the Dambusters raid, into the line of flak batteries that they had planned to avoid. None of the pilots, none of the navigators, none of the weathermen even knew that these winds were a possibility, let alone strong enough to push the planes off of course. Do you know, it's like that with you and me about being born again spiritually. We may have heard of spiritual things. We've all heard of the wind, haven't we? We may in our lives be chasing after this, following after that, wondering about this or that. But this Spirit, the Spirit that is God, the Spirit who wants to bring about new birth in you, we have no idea about him until he arrives in our lives. We have no idea where he's come from or where he's going, we read here. All that we know is that we're hunting for something spiritual. And here he comes. And Jesus says, the Spirit comes and you must be born again. There is no other way, Nicodemus. There is no other way, disciples. They're told, only in this new birth can you change. You must be born of the Spirit. Can you imagine how challenging that must have been? I wonder if Nicodemus's eyes are opening. I wonder if his mind is whirring as his misunderstandings are being corrected and drawn out. Well, finally in verse 9, I think there must be, because Nicodemus asks what is a very good question. In verse 9, he says, how can this be? Now we're into some real territory, Nicodemus. He's begun to grasp, I think, that something needs to happen. His eyes are beginning to open. So he says, how? You know, because he obviously hasn't twigged. And here, tragically, is where Jesus really seems to rebuke him a little, challenge him, because this is the question he should have been able to answer. This is the question he has all the material for. From now on, the conversation becomes much more of a monologue. Nicodemus fades out of the account. Jesus appears to be rather sardonic in his reply. You're the distinguished teacher of Israel, or indeed we can read that, as I've said already, as the master of Israel, and you don't understand these things, he says in verse 10. Actually, this is the bit, Nicodemus, that's been shared with you already. This is the bit that you know about. God's been planning this for some time. God has been working at this. He's been telling you it's going to happen. Right back in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, let me read to you some verses. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Nicodemus should have known. This is the bit he should have known. God is planning it. God is going to do it, he's told. We see clearly now, in the light of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that what's being spoken about is the day of the Lord. And sin has been dealt with. The Spirit has come and now dwells in everyone who believes. And Jesus now quite pointedly says to Nicodemus, there is now a new them and us. Nicodemus was part of God's chosen people, a them and us situation. God's chosen people were the them, the special, and everybody else was the us. And in these verses here, in John chapter 3, Jesus speaks in effect of them and us. We and you in full plurals, which indicate groups of people. In verse 11, it seems that Jesus is very gently aping the comment Nicodemus made in verse 2. Nicodemus said, we, speaking probably of the Sanhedrin. Here Jesus says, we, back to Nicodemus. And it would have cut a little bit, because the we that Jesus is referring to is the 12 disciples. All right? There's the new them and us. And Nicodemus, you're on the wrong end of the them and us. And it's me, Jesus, and these 12 disciples. It's not you up there in the Sanhedrin and the whole of God's people. The you people in verse 11 indeed seems to be a new reference beyond the Sanhedrin even. Asking that Nicodemus understand he represents the whole of God's Old Testament people. So Jesus introduces the new them and us, those who believe that Jesus is from God and is the one who is bringing in this new age of spirit, God's dwelling individually in people's hearts. That's the new we, that's the new right group. And the rest are outside. And in verses 13 and 14, Nicodemus also has the answer he asked for. How can this be? And Jesus says it'll be because I will be lifted up like the bronze snake that Moses had on a wooden pole. Now, you'll need to go to Numbers 21 and read this story if you want the details, but trust me for the details. The snake that was on the pole didn't stop the serpents coming into the camp. It didn't stop them coming in and biting the people. The people had sinned, and the serpents biting them was the penalty for the sin. What that bronze serpent did was that anyone who was bitten could come and look at it. And presumably they would have no choice but to be reminded that they were coming before that which God had set up in Moses. And they were coming before God to be set free from the penalty for the sin that they had committed. So they were bitten, they were poisoned, they were about to die, but they looked at that which God had given. And they were rescued and they had their life back again. The snake gave back physical life that was otherwise forfeit. Many died as a result of those snake bites. And Jesus says, I will give you eternal life, spiritual life, when you see me lifted up, when you look at me, when you trust in me. That's the purpose of Jesus Christ being lifted up. He died that we might have eternal life instead of the eternal death that we deserve. The word John uses here for lifted up and elsewhere in his gospel always means two things. It always means physically lifted up, as Christ was on the cross, but it also means exalted, glorified, made famous. The other gospels disconnect Jesus' death and the ascension and the glorification. They do it rightly because in the lifetime of Jesus there was a period at which each of these focused. But John, writing that bit later on, says to us we can't disconnect these things. They happen together. They're important together. Christ died, yes. He died so as he could rise again. He died so as he would be glorified. These things are linked. So in other words, at the moment of his death, as he is raised up on the cross, that is the moment that he is exalted. That is the moment of his glory. John begs us to understand this. He begs us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and this was the moment when he won the battle, when sin was defeated. Now, on this day of remembrance, we remember those who gave up their lives that we can have physical freedoms, don't we? That's what we do today. We don't celebrate the act of war. War is horrible and grim. War is one of the hardest places that anybody can ever go. And yet, it is in war and through war that sometimes great glory can be achieved and great good can be done. Even in war, it is possible to act honourably. Even in war can great good be achieved. Now, Jesus Christ gave his life for the greatest good. Not for physical freedom and not for physical life. He gave it for spiritual freedom and he gave it for spiritual life. The defeat of sin in your life and mine, if we believe in him. We have no idea what Nicodemus said or did, a result of what I think must have been a mind-bending moment in his life, as that great misunderstanding that he came with was undone. The early church records that he perhaps believed, because it suggests he was martyred in the first century and he is venerated in some parts of the church as a saint. We don't know for certain,
But it's not important what Nicodemus thinks, thought, and did. What matters today is what you think and what you will do as a result of this understanding of Jesus Christ. Do you believe he is from God? Do you believe he came to give you second birth, new life, spiritual life, setting you free from sin, which will lead you to eternal life? I think you should. I would encourage you to. And if you haven't yet, please talk to me or the Christian friend who brought you after this service. Let's explore this some more. Because this is a misunderstanding that you really can't afford to leave unresolved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this account we read of Nicodemus and Jesus. We thank you that you understood the misunderstanding of Nicodemus and his friends and colleagues. We thank you that you knew his heart and knew what he needed to hear. We thank you for the way in which you cut across anything else and came to the heart of the matter. And you challenged him that he must understand spiritual things, that he must be born again of his Father in glory. Oh, our Father, we thank you that you have indeed born some of us again, that we are indeed in Christ, that we are of the Spirit, that we are heading for heaven. We pray now for anyone who doubts that and ask that you would give them assurance. We ask for any who misunderstand and don't know this, who are thinking after other things. Father, will you please show them today how Jesus Christ has to be raised up, and in that great tragedy of his death, he is winning the greatest battle and all the glory to himself, for he defeats sin and opens the way for that great change that we need. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to grow in the love and faith that results of believing that Jesus Christ is from God and our Saviour. Amen.